Scripture reading for this morning will be taken from Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. I'll be reading the English Standard Version. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But if you and your fathers will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this."
Good to be here this morning, as always. We certainly appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. This morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to talk to you just about the story of Mordecai and Esther. And we're basically just going to spend our time doing an overview of this book. And the book of Esther is, without question, a wonderful book. It basically is a captivating drama, is what it is. It has all of the things that an audience loves in a drama. It involves a conflict between good and evil. It has, beautiful and courageous heroine. It involves a Cinderella motif that involves a young woman who is an orphan, and she's actually a part of an enslaved nation, but she rises to be the queen over the most powerful nation on earth. And it has a villain. Any drama that is worth anything has a villain, and this drama has a villain. He makes your blood boil when you read the book. And then, of course, it has some victims who are helpless, but who are rescued from this villain just in the nick of time. And it also, as any drama does, it closes with a little poetic justice. And so who wouldn't love the book of Esther? And so again, this morning, we're just going to take our time going through the book of Esther. Obviously, we're going to have to go pretty rapidly, and we won't be able to dwell on anything in a great deal, but just sort of an overview of the book. And it begins in chapter 1 with the king, a man by the name of Ahasuerus, who he decides that he's going to have a feast. And when you think about this feast under consideration, it is probably one of the greatest feasts that has ever been given. It involves everybody who's anybody. When you read verse 1, you just notice the scope of this feast. It came in the third year of the king, but notice he invited his officials and his servants. Now, that's unusual to have a feast thrown by the king, and even his servants are invited. So everybody is at this feast. And he invites, as you see, the armies of Persia and Media. And that's because this feast, really, while it is a thing of pleasure, it is also kind of a working retreat in which the king decides that he is going to set forth a campaign against the Greeks. And so his generals are there, and they're devising strategy and that sort of thing for that particular battle. But also the nobles and the governors of the provinces are there. And so he had 127 provinces over the kingdom or empire of Persia. So it is vast in nature. And all of these governors and all of their nobles are present. And this feast lasts, by the way, for 180 days. That's 6 months. Now, who in the world is going to throw a feast to last 6 months? What kind of man would do that? Well, obviously, first of all, it has to be a man of great means. And this king had great means. He was very rich. But there's a part of all of this in which he is just showing off. It says in verse 4 with regard to this king that he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. And so he just wanted basically to show everybody how great he was. But it lasts for 6 months. And then when this particular feast is over, right when it ends, he decides to throw another feast. But now this feast would only last for 7 days. And this feast was, it didn't have anything to do with work or anything. It was all pleasure. It was basically a 7-day drinking party is what it was. And so most of the people there, they weren't forced to drink and get drunk, but most of the people did, and certainly the king did. And so on the seventh day, the king is drunk, and he does what drunk people do. He made a bad decision. He decides, even though he's already shown all the people all of his splendor and all of his glory, he wants to show off his most prized possession, which, of course, is his wife. And so it says on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. The problem is she wouldn't comply. She refused for whatever reason to be used as a simple trophy for the king's pleasure. And so, of course, he's very angry at this. At verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And so we can anticipate, of course, that this king would be mad. These kind of kings are used to getting their way. This king in particular, he was ruthless in a lot of ways. And when he commanded one of his subjects, even his queen, to do something, it was just anticipated that they wouldn't hesitate at all, but they would meet the command, whatever it was. And we don't know. There have been all kinds of speculations of exactly what he was requesting of Vashti, but we won't get into all of that. The fact of the matter is, for her to turn down this command was a daring thing. In fact, this particular king, there was a time when he wanted his brother's wife as well as her daughter. And his brother said no, and then just like that, the next thing you know, his brother was dead and his brother's wife was mutilated. You don't generally say no to this king. He gets what he wants. But on this occasion, again, Vashti, she just refused to be paraded back and forth before a distinguished audience of drunken men. And so she said no. And he's angry about it, but kind of shocking. He doesn't put her to death. But something has to be done. She has to be deposed, at least, of being queen. And so at verse 19, it says, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than he. And you can tell by reading this verse, this is basically his counselors giving him advice. And they're basically saying to the king, now, you simply cannot let this thing stand. If the queen is able to rebel against the king and not comply to his commands, that's going to send a message to all of the women throughout the empire, and all of the women are going to look at their husbands with contempt and refuse to submit to them. Something has to be done with regard to Vashti. And so he agrees, and of course, she is removed from being queen. Now, at the end of chapter 1, between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Esther, there's actually a 4-year interval that takes place. And it's during that particular period of time that the king leads his armies in this campaign against the Greeks. And unfortunately for the Persians, they lose the battle. This is not the time that they're overthrown by the Greeks. That's going to come shortly after. But they lose this particular battle. And so Ahasuerus comes home, and he's full of pity. He's depressed about the situation. He's embarrassed. His clout has taken a hit. And what he needs more than anything else is comfort from his queen. The problem is he doesn't have one. He has had his queen deposed. And so now they go on this search to find a replacement. And he put some of his young men in charge of that. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, and then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom and gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch. who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. And so what you basically have is all of these young men of the kingdom who the king appoints, they're now scouring the entire empire trying to find the most beautiful woman in Persia. Now, at this particular time, there was a man who lived in Susa by the name of Mordecai. And he raised his young cousin who had lost her parents when she was just a child. And she grew into a beautiful woman. The Bible says simply that she had a beautiful figure and that she was lovely to look upon. When you put the story all together, you discover that this young cousin, who of course is Esther, is really one of the most beautiful women in the entire empire, perhaps upon the face of the earth. She, from a beauty standpoint, is flawless. And people just fall in love with her. Just left and right. She had to have not only beauty, but a good personality and all of that, so that she gained favor with people almost immediately. And at this point, we begin to see the providence of God taken over a little bit. Because she advances rather quickly. Remember now, this Esther is basically from an enslaved nation. She's an orphan child, and she's about to be promoted to queen over Persia. The hand of God is all over it. We see again that she gains favor. This time with Hegai, it says, and the young woman pleased him, that is Hegai, and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Now, why did he do that? Because he knew. Now, you remember this Hegai, he's in charge of this harem that's filled with beautiful women. He's used to being around beautiful women, the most beautiful women in the entire empire. And yet, right away, he knows the king is going to choose Esther. She has that kind of beauty, that kind of personality, whatever it was, that right away he understands she is the one that the king is going to choose. And so, of course, he wants to gain favor. She's going to become the queen. So he elevates her to this place of importance within the harem. Now, with regard to all of these women who are collected from all over the empire, before they come before the king, they have to go through what the Persians called a period of purification, of beautification. And I don't know exactly why that was necessary. These are the most beautiful women throughout all the empire, but they had to go through this 12-month period of beautification. And then they would be brought one at a time into the king. And after he was finished with them, they would leave him, his palace, and they would go to a second harem. And this harem was composed of his concubines. And then they could never come back to the king unless he called them by name. So you had these two harems. One was composed of all of the beautiful young virgins, and the other one was his concubines. So they would be taken in to the king one at a time according to his own pleasure. Well, it finally came about where it was time for Esther to be brought before the king. And so it says, when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He immediately falls in love with her. And I don't know exactly where she fell on the list of all these women who are taken in before the king, but when he sees Esther, that puts a stop to the whole thing. He doesn't have to see anyone else. He wants Esther to be his queen. And of course, that transpires. Now, there's a few things that happen at this particular time of the story that we need to point out. Number one, remember, Esther, while she was the cousin of Mordecai, he basically was her guardian. And and a father-like figure to her. And so she would do whatever he requests. What Mordecai told Esther, not to let anyone know that she was a Jew. And we're not ever told why. We know from biblical history the Jews weren't the most favorite people with regard to others. But whatever the case is, he said, don't let anyone know that you're a Jew. And she, of course, complied to that. So nobody realized that Esther was a Jew. You need to remember that. Number two, in the early days of Esther being queen, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And one day he overheard a couple of the eunuchs of the king plotting assassination against the king. So he immediately goes and he tells Esther about that. And she, in the name of Mordecai, tells the king about that. And they investigate the situation. They discover that the plot is real and they have the two eunuchs executed. That too plays a part in a couple of chapters from now. So keep that in mind with regard to the story. Well, in chapter 3, we have the villain arising. It says, and after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all of the officials who were with him. So he basically becomes prime minister. He is elevated now to second in command. There is no one in all the kingdom except for the king himself that has more clout and authority and power than Haman. Now, when you get that kind of power, certain things are expected. When he walked down the street, it was just expected now. He's the prime minister that everybody he would pass would bow down, pay homage to him in some form or fashion. He has all this authority. And everybody, of course, complied to that. All the officers and the nobles throughout the empire, wherever he went, he walked by some, whatever they were doing, they would stop and pay homage to Haman, except Mordecai. He refused to do it because he was a Jew. He paid homage to Yahweh. He wasn't about to bow down before any man. And so he wouldn't do it. All the other officers and nobles of the empire that he knew, they would try to convince him and say, listen, you better get on board with this. He's the second in command. He has more power than anybody but the king. When he comes by, you better acknowledge him. He said, no way, I'm a Jew. He refused to do it. And they went, some of the officers went, and they told Haman about that. And he was full of rage, and he decided that Mordecai had to be put to death. But killing Mordecai alone wasn't enough. And so it goes on to say at verse 6, but he, that is Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And now you think about that whole kingdom. The kingdom is vast. The Persian Empire reached from India all the way to Ethiopia. And so when it's concluded that all the Jews in the kingdom are to be put to death, that's basically a determination to exterminate the Jews. Haman wants them to be completely obliterated. Now you might think, well, what he has to do next, of course, is get the okay from the king. And you might think that would be kind of difficult to do, to get a king to sign off on the annihilation of an entire nation of people. But as it turns out, all he really had to do was lie to the king. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. That certainly was true enough. But then he says, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. That really was a lie. There's no evidence of that at all. The Jews were a particular people, and they had some laws that were distinctive with regard to them and separated them from other people. But there's no evidence at all that they weren't keeping the king's law. In fact, I'm quite sure if they were breaking the king's law all the time, it would have been discovered and taken care of before now. He just makes that part up. And then he enhances his deceitfulness with regard to the king and what he wants by offering to pay for the campaign. He's going to finance the obliteration of all of these Jews. And the king simply, without much investigation at all, agrees. Letters were sent out by couriers to all of the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now, this says volumes, really, about Haman and Ahasuerus. They're kind of twisted, aren't they? I mean, what kind of king? He doesn't even know the people that he is decreeing to be put to death. There's no real investigation that takes place at all. His second in command simply says, this is what we need to do. He takes his word for it. And after they sent forth this decree, the Bible says that they sat down to drink wine. It wasn't even an important decision to the king. But word gets out to the Jews, of course. This decree goes throughout all the provinces, and they're upset about it. No one is more upset than Mordecai. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, that when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He mourned even more than the rest of the Jews, probably because he realized that he had made a mistake. You remember when he refused to bow down to Haman, he made the mistake of telling the people who he was or what he was, that he was a Jew. And the Jews had mingled into with not only the Persians, but all the other nations who they had captured. And so you couldn't just spot out a Jew just by their looks. But he let them know, I'm not going to bow down to Haman because I'm a Jew. I serve God. And they told that to Haman. And that's how he knew. He wanted to kill not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And Mordecai was very much aware of that. And so that caused grief. And no matter what transpires, some Jews are probably going to lose their life because of this. And so he's mourning. And he makes a big scene about this. He's doing it in public, out in the square, and everybody can see it and hear it. And news gets back to Esther that her cousin is acting like this, and it distresses her. At verse 4 it says, and when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And you must remember, at this particular point, Esther doesn't know anything about the edict that has gone out to obliterate the Jews. She, for whatever reason, she knew nothing about that. All she knows is that her cousin, whom, of course, again, is a father figure to her, she loves Mordecai, and he's making the scene, he's behaving in such a way that's going to get him in trouble. So she tries to get him to take off the sackcloth and put on some normal clothes, but he won't do it. And she just doesn't understand why it is. And so she sends another eunuch of the king to him, a man by the name of Hathach. And Mordecai gives this message to Hathach to give back to Esther. It says, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. And so that's to explain why he's mourning and what the big deal is. But notice the last part of that. He also sends back some instruction for Esther. He says, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now that's asking a whole lot. First of all, this is going to get Esther in trouble, at least potentially. Just the mere fact that she has to now go before the king and let him know who she is, that she is a Jew. The very fact that she concealed that for so long might get her in trouble. But there's something more significant than that, something far more important than that. And that is what Mordecai was really asking Esther to do, is break the law. And she recognizes that immediately. And so she sends back message to him. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the peoples of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And so for her just to walk up into the king's court, that would have been trouble, at least potentially. That was against the law. She couldn't do that. Nobody could do that. But that's what he is asking her to do. So she sends this notice back. What you're basically doing is telling me to sacrifice my life, put my life in this much danger. And he immediately sends back to her what is probably the most familiar part of the entire book. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. The end of the day, she's a Jew. And I realize right now, nobody knows it. But I say that just generally. Nobody that she is contacting, none of her new friends and her new acquaintances, nobody that's close to the king, they don't know that she's a Jew. But you know and I know that somebody knows it. There are other Jews that knew Esther before she was elevated. They know she's a Jew. And you know exactly what's going to happen when if it gets to the point where the Jews begin to be executed. That somebody, there's going to be a Jew to say, hey, to the king, your queen is a Jew. Spare us on her behalf. And Mordecai understands this. That just because you're in the comfort of the king's palace and you're the king's queen, that doesn't mean when everything gets to going badly that you're going to escape. He knew she wouldn't. So he says, you will not escape any more than any of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. That is a great statement of faith. Yes, Mordecai mourned over this. But it's because, again, he understood that he was kind of at fault for the Jews being persecuted in this way. And if this gets to going in this direction, it might well be that some Jews have to lose their life. But Mordecai never believed for a minute that the king would be successful in exterminating the people of God. He knew the king couldn't do that. God, after all, is God. And God would not allow his people to be completely obliterated. And he recognizes that. And so he's telling Esther at this time then, maybe you won't help, but relief and deliverance is going to come. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. One of the great statements of providence in all of the Word of God. Mordecai doesn't know exactly why it is that God allowed or even arranged for Esther to be elevated to queen. Remember, she's an orphan girl from an enslaved nation. Unusual in those circumstances for someone like that to ever, you know, when you're a little girl like that, you're not ever thinking, you know, one of these days, I'm going to be the queen over this great empire. That's just not a dream you have. And yet here she is, and Mordecai understands the hand of God is in this. Now, he doesn't know why. He doesn't know why God elevated to this position. But he says, it just might be the case. We just don't know. But that God elevated you to the kingdom in this position for this very purpose, so that you could spare the people of God. And it is a great statement, as I said, of providence. And we ought to think, one of the things I've often said, that when it comes down to Bible subjects, providence is one of those very difficult things. Because it doesn't deal with written things. God works in all of our lives providentially. There is no doubt in my mind that God, all of you who are God's children, God works in your life from time to time. It's kind of hard sometimes to distinguish between when things happen in our life by chance and things happen by the hand of God. Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that some things do happen by chance. The Bible clearly teaches that. But sometimes God is intervening in our life. And it's hard to determine those times. And so what we need to do is just trust in God. When things are going on in your life, maybe they're good, maybe they're bad. Maybe it's some kind of tragedy that comes into your life. You don't know exactly why that thing is in your life. It may be that God is working. It may be He sees the end from the beginning. It may be that that thing is going to help you out. Or it may be that through you, providentially, He's helping somebody else out. But the providence of God is real. And Mordecai knows it. He doesn't understand everything. Nothing is written. So he's not sure about why. But he says, perhaps, we don't know, but maybe this is the reason why you're in the kingdom and queen at this time. Is for such a time as this. And those powerful words have an impact upon Esther. And she immediately changes her mind about the situation. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all of the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women, will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther is more than just another pretty face, isn't she? She is extremely courageous. I know she hesitated at first, but she didn't have all the facts, and she didn't know what was going on. She's just kind of piecing this together. But when Mordecai explains everything and reasons with her, she's humble enough to know what she has to do. And so for the sake of her people, she's willing to break the law and to go before the king. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And so Esther puts on her royal attire. And she boldly goes into the king's court. And don't misunderstand when I say boldly. There's no doubt in my mind that there's some fear with her. She could be trembling. She doesn't know what's going to happen in this situation. She doesn't know what the disposition of the king is. You start thinking about despots like this king who is ruthless in a lot of ways. Not only can you not predict how they're going to behave from day to day, you don't know how they're going to act from hour to hour. This man, in a lot of ways, is insane. And remember, she hasn't been in his presence for 30 days. That's a long time for a king and a queen to be separated, isn't it? And she doesn't know why. Maybe the last time they were together, she offended the king. Or maybe he has all of these beautiful women in these harems that he has, and maybe he's just tired of Esther. She doesn't know. She has no idea. But I guarantee you she knows this. She knows the true nature of this man. They had been married for quite a while. One source said now that they had been married for at least 4 years. I didn't check that out. I didn't do the background on that. But they've been married for a good while, long enough for her to know that he's ruthless. This is the same man who just quickly decreed the extermination of a whole nation of people. This is the same man who had his brother killed and his wife mutilated. He is ruthless. And yet she determines for the survival of her people that she is going to march into the king's personal quarters, a place where she has no business going, that you cannot go unless the king invites you. She's going to go. So she put on her royal robe and she went. And as she gets into the quarters, he lifts up his eyes and he sees Esther. And everything will be determined literally in the next moment. What is he going to do? Is he going to be perturbed that this woman on her own decided to walk into his own personal space? How is he going to respond? The only thing we know is right at this moment, not only the fate of Esther, but really the fate of the people of God, the nation of Israel, will all be decided in the next moment, depending upon how the king reacts. And as we read further, we find, of course, that the grace and the providence of God once again prevails. And so, in chapter 5 at verse 2, it says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. He's still infatuated with his wife. We're never told why there was that separation for 30 days. We don't know. But he obviously missed his wife. Maybe he was about just doing kingly stuff. But right when he sees her, he doesn't think about the law and how she's breaking the law or anything like that. He's captivated by her beauty once again. He misses his queen, and so he holds out the golden scepter. And he says to her, "What is it that you want?" And he indicates to her, "You can have anything you want all the way to the half of the kingdom I'm willing to give you." That's how infatuated he was with Esther. And so she says to the king, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And you know, Ahasuerus is not one to turn down a feast. And so he agrees to that, and they have a feast, and they eat and drink and all of that. And then he approaches her again, and he knows that she has some kind of request, and he asks her about that. But everything in life is about timing. And Esther recognizes that this isn't the right time to tell him his request. And so she humbly asks if it would be okay if she has another feast on the next day. And he and Haman come back, and he, because he loves her so much, he complies to that. And so they go their separate ways. And at this time, Haman, he's on cloud nine. Because he's just been involved in a feast where nobody was invited except the king and queen and himself. And so he's full of himself right now. He's thinking, "I have an intimate relationship with the king and the queen. They love me more than anybody else. I get to attend these kind of situations. And tomorrow I'm going to another feast with just them." He got to thinking how great he was and how he's been promoted and elevated to second in command, the prime minister over this great empire. He's really feeling himself right now. But then on his way home, he runs into, guess who? Mordecai. And he passes Mordecai. And what does Mordecai do at this particular time? Absolutely nothing. He doesn't bow. He doesn't tremble before the king. He doesn't pay homage in any way. He just ignores. He just keeps reading his book or whatever he was doing. He doesn't even look up to acknowledge Haman. That infuriates Haman once again. But he controls himself. And he goes home. And because he's kind of wounded by all of that, he makes himself feel better by talking to his wife and some close friends about how great he is and all the things that have happened to him in his life. It says in verse 11, Haman recounted to them, his wife and friends, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And he even goes on to tell them about the feast that he's going to be attending the very next day. But he says it's all for naught, because there's still this Mordecai. He's a thorn in Haman's side. And as long as he's out there and disrespecting me and he won't pay homage to me, he just couldn't be happy with that. And so his wife and friends give him some advice. Then his wife, Seiris, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king and have Mordecai hanged upon it. And then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And so he's going to arrange, use his clout to get Mordecai once and for all out of the way. So he has the gallows built, and he's going to go the next morning. He's going to arrange it with the king before the feast so he can go to that feast with a free mind, feeling good. He's going to have Mordecai executed first. But here the providence of God comes about again. This very night, in which all of this was decided by Haman and his wife and friends, that the very night, for whatever reason, the king couldn't sleep. So he asked some of his servants to bring in a book that on which was recorded a lot of the memorable events that have happened during his reign. And notice, providentially, one of the things that he reads. In chapter 6 at verse 2 it says, "And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." In other words, basically, he saved the king's life. And he happens to read this the night before Haman's going to come in and ask for Mordecai to be executed. And the king asked his servant, he said, "What did we do for this man?" And the servant said, "We didn't do anything for him." And he's dismayed by that. He can't believe it. But he reads these books all through the night. And so the next day, Haman comes in. And the king calls Haman into his quarters. And he asked Haman, how can I honor someone that I really delight in? How can I pay him? Well, you know, Haman's, again, he's full of himself. So what is he thinking? I'm the prime minister. I'm second in command. And I'm invited to these special feasts from the king and his queen. And so he loves me. If he's going to honor anybody, it's going to be me. And so he's thinking the king's going to honor him. And so when the king says, "Well, how should I honor someone?" he's just thinking, this couldn't get any better. Not only is the king going to honor me, but I get to decide how I'm going to be honored. And so he gets all carried away. Notice what he tells the king. Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said, "Well, that's a good idea. That's a pretty good way to honor someone." And then what had to be a shock to Haman, he reveals that Mordecai, his dreaded enemy, would be the one that the king is going to honor. And to add insult to injury, Haman would be the one that would have to dress Mordecai in these royal robes and be the one who leads the horse all around the square. It couldn't get any more humiliating than that. But he had to do it. So he did it. And afterwards, he went home. And now he's just distraught over this. And he wants to pour out his heart and complain, get his wife to feel sorry for him, and all of that. And while he's talking to them, the eunuchs from the king come, because it's time for the feast that Esther wants to have with the king and Haman. And so he's on his way to the king's palace, and he's probably feeling a little better now. He's reminded that, after all, he's going to this feast that no one else is invited to except for him. He probably got to thinking how good he really had it. And after all, this Mordecai, he just all over my nerves, and I want him executed. But if I'm just a little patient, he probably thought, in a couple of months, Mordecai and his people will be dead anyway. And so he goes to this feast, and the feast lasts a couple of days. And on the second day, the king finally asks Esther again, "What is it that you request?" And so finally, she tells him, "Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and killed and to be annihilated.'" And if only we could have been in that room. Can you imagine the look on Haman's face? Remember, he doesn't know anything about Esther, only she's the queen. And he's sitting there, he's probably drunk, he's been drinking, probably has a smirk on his face, he's having a good time, he's privy to this private conversation with the king and queen. And he hears this, and he realizes right away, the queen is a Jew. Oh my. That's big trouble. He knows, right at that moment, he knows he's a dead man. There's just no way around that. The king is probably thinking, I've been bamboozled here. You're a Jew. He now knows that he has to take this woman whom he has loved from the very moment he laid eyes on her. That he has to execute her. That she's a part of the Jews. You remember in kingdoms like this, when you set forth a decree, you can't change it. His father Darius found that out, remember, with Daniel. He didn't want Daniel to die, but he himself was bamboozled into signing a decree that whoever would violate the law back then would be thrown into the lion's den, and he couldn't change it. That's just the way it was. And here he's sitting now next to the man who tricked him into signing this decree. And he's so angry, he can't even talk. He just gets up and he goes into the palace garden to blow off some steam. And here's, now Haman, he has to be just in shock over all this. And he realizes he only has one hope to survive this situation. Somehow he has to get Esther to defend him. And so he begins to beg Esther. And in fact, the record says he falls on the couch where Esther is sitting. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's one thing you don't do ever. You don't ever approach the queen. That you don't do. Everybody was to keep several paces away from the queen. You don't just walk up on the king's queen. I don't care who you are. You keep your distance. But he's just distraught. He's in shock. He knows this is his only chance. And so he falls on the couch next to her. And wouldn't you know it, just at that moment, the king comes walking back in. Things are just going from bad to worse for Haman. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. You know, we've been saying that they're alone, but you know that really the king is never really alone. There's always guards. They might be in the background a little bit, but they're protecting the king at all time. And the king doesn't even have to say anything to them. When he says these things, they immediately cover. You could just picture them putting something like a black bag cloth over his head and just taking him away. And then we have the poetic justice. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then it says, the wrath of the king abated. Poetic justice. Hung on the very gallows that he planned for Mordecai to be hung upon. A captivating drama. It really doesn't end here. We don't have time to look at the rest of it. Basically, as I indicated, once the king sets forth a decree, he can't change it. So now he had to set forth another one that allowed the Jews to fight back when they were attacked. And they did, and they prevailed. 75,000 of their enemies were destroyed. And notice that the last statements of the book, the end of the book in chapter 10, it says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. That's really poetic justice. He takes the place of Haman. Now he's prime minister. And things, of course, end well. And everybody loves a happy ending, don't we? And that's the story of Mordecai and Esther. I really don't have time. My time is gone. I always like to make some practical application of it. I don't have to. Let me just put them on the screen and pass it. I won't dwell on them. But first, those who trust God are willing to warn those in trouble. And Mordecai was willing to do that. Esther, she kind of had a false sense of security in the king's palace. She was in danger and didn't know it. And Mordecai had to let her know, you're in trouble. And listen, we are surrounded by people today who have a false sense of security. People who reject Jesus Christ, people who don't obey God, they think everything's okay and everything's going to work out right, but we know that it's not. And those of us who trust God, those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, we have the responsibility to warn people who are in trouble, more than physical trouble, those whose souls are in trouble. They are headed towards a devil's hell. The only thing that can save them is God and His gospel. And God has entrusted His gospel to us, those of us who are Christians. And if we trust God and the saving power of the gospel of Christ, we will warn those who are in trouble. And number two, those who trust God know that God's word would never wilt. Yes, Mordecai mourned a little bit, but as we saw in the story, he never really believed that the people of God would be exterminated. He knew that God had given some promises. God spoke about the seed of Abraham in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. That seed had not yet come. The Bible talks about the son of David rising to the throne of the spiritual kingdom. That son had not yet come. Even Moses talked about a prophet arising like unto him. And Mordecai knew that prophet had not yet come. God's word would have to be fulfilled. And so there's no way that his people are going to be obliterated. He trusted God's word. We don't learn anything else from this story. We should learn. We too have to trust God's word. He says what he means. He means what he says. He never lies. Anything that's written in the word, we can trust it. Because his word will never wilt. And then, those who trust God will allow themselves to be used by Him even when they are afraid. And certainly we see that with Esther. It had to be a terrifying thing to walk into that court knowing she was breaking the law. Knowing that she was confronting a man who was ruthless. Known to put people to death, even members of his own family. Vashti, the queen before her, had been deposed. She didn't know what the king was going to do. But to save her people, she allowed God to use her. And he did. And his people were spared. And God uses us, but we have to allow God to use us. We have to allow ourselves to be that light that shines in the world. Ephesians 2 at verse 10, Paul says that we are God's workmanship. God has created us by the gospel, and he created us for a purpose. He wants us to do his will. And again, a part of that is reaching out and trying to help others and to save souls. To use us even within the kingdom to help other members. To move and motivate one another. To build each other up. The question is, will we allow God to use us? He wants to use us, but he's not going to force us to do anything. Many other lessons, certainly lessons on the providence of God that we can learn. But what a wonderful story it is of Mordecai and Esther. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you want to be a part of the people of God this morning. You have to respond to the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 at verse 16. If you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and be baptized. Mark 16 at verse 16. I doubt that there's a more simple statement in all the Bible than that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But preacher, I'm a very good person. Doesn't matter. Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Acts 2 at verse 38. No, I haven't done that. Well, you're still in an undone condition. You're still in trouble. But God wants to save you. He sacrificed his son so you could be saved. But you must believe in Jesus and be baptized. Why not do that this morning? You have the chance right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.